All right. Well, we're going to be in Matthew 20, 17 through 28. If you want to turn there as I gather my presentation together. Matthew 20, 17 through 28. The grace of giving oneself. He gave his life as a ransom for many. This is the greatest lesson that we can ever have of dying to self, is seeing what Jesus has done and remembering every time we take communion and every time he brings it to our mind, all that he has done for us. May we not forget, because in the flesh, that's our tendency to forget and to think about, oh, well, what's in this just for me? Because that's that old man coming back into our lives, that me, myself, and I syndrome. So God has just blessed me with this message today. It spoke to my heart. I pray that it speaks to your hearts equally as much. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for giving us the grace place. That grace place is in Jesus Christ, but he had to endure the cross. And we don't worship the cross, but we worship what was accomplished on it by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we remember the cross in that way, that he had that cup of judgment to drink that we deserved. He took our punishment, the scourging that rightfully belonged to us, because we mocked you. We rebelled against you. We hated you until the price was paid, until we could come to you and be born again and to have that new life that you have for us. And we rejoice in that new life. Thank you, Father. And Father, as we look at the kingdom of heaven and we seek that kingdom of heaven, may we do it from your perspective. May we do it not as a work in and of ourselves. May it not be something that we try to earn. May it just be accepted as you have freely given to us. And may we always strive in the Spirit to do the right thing the right way for the right reason. Because Jesus has done it all. He's finished it for us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. So, today, Jesus shares the divine expression of grace. The giving of oneself for the benefit of others. That's the divine expression of grace that God gave us through Jesus. And guess what the divine expression of grace that indwells in us is? Giving ourselves to others. Even though they may hate us. But to share that good news of Jesus Christ. Because we hated him too. Until we heard the truth, was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and accepted him as our King and our Savior. Amen. So he foretells his suffering, death, and resurrection, and the ultimate sacrifice that institutes God's grace for us all. And how did his disciples respond? They responded for jockeying for position in his kingdom. Let's ensure that we don't do the same thing. Let's ensure that when he asks us, what do you see? That we can truthfully say one thing. Jesus. And whatever he has for us. Amen. So as we read how the disciples responded, let's think about how we respond sometime. Because you know what? Everything in here is a picture of Christ and of us and how we respond in the flesh. And remember, these disciples were in the flesh. They really had no other way they could respond right now. But he was preparing them for when they would be enabled and they would be empowered. And they would bring to remembrance all that he had taught them. May we, in the spirit of truth, always remember what he teaches us. So, let's go ahead and read Matthew 20:17 through 28. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" Verse 20, the response. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." And King James is like, gives you the indication it's a favor, requests a favor from him. "And he asked her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. Then the ten heard it, and they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And in King James, that word servant is actually minister. Let him be your minister. New King James says servant. And 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So, as our overview, Jesus tells his 12 disciples for the third time about his upcoming betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The giving of himself, essentially, as a ransom for all who will believe in him as their Lord. But it also gives it to them to set the stage so they will see how he is demonstrating the life we are to live in Christ, how they were to live in Christ and how we are to live in Christ. As last week he had instructed them through the parable of the vineyard workers, to give of themselves in devotion to God, not just in a sense of duty, not out of self-righteousness, not in self-serving, but in devotion to God because you love him and you desire to glorify God. And in that love, you will obey and you will serve him as he desires, not trying to do better or worse than anything that he wants from us. And to trust in the grace of God to reward them what he determines is right. Instead of trying to earn a spot in heaven or striving to improve that spot they think they already have. You know, this spot that I'm going to have in heaven ain't good enough. I want to be a ruler over many cities or over a large city. There's just those little cities that I think that he's preparing for me. Hey, we just don't know. Our mind cannot conceive what he has in store for us. So we're to trust in his grace. So may we not try to work harder, longer, and better than all the others for the sake of a reward. Because the last will be first and the first will be last. The last will be first and the first will be last. And many are called, but few are chosen. And those chosen ones are to transition from this legalistic mentality, that stinking thinking, transition from that legalism to the grace of God, serving in the love of Christ for the glory of God. And he goes on and describes the divine expression of grace that is to be given at the cross by God himself. Jesus is God himself, the God-man. It's a picture of the triune God sacrificing himself on our behalf. I don't think we can fathom what all that means. But here, the Son of God, the Son, a member of the triune God, Jehovah, sacrificed on our behalf. And how he will bear the price for our sins, as the iniquity of us all was placed on his body. He was given that body of flesh. God was given a body of flesh for a purpose. That purpose was for us to enter in by that veil that was split, as it was literally broken for us. And we'll explore what that means in some level of detail. Why was he scourged? Why was he mocked? Well, we'll look at some of the evidence that God has given us and look at it from God's perspective and just kind of get an idea of what this means and what the judgment that was laid upon Jesus meant through those actions, because God doesn't waste anything, including the punishment that was meted out on Jesus Christ. He didn't do it to get even with Jesus. He did it to lay upon all the judgment that was required so that we could come and have that relationship with him through his Son. It had to be done this way, in this manner. And we'll look at that. John and James, how do they respond? In the only way the flesh can. The only way the flesh can. Forget his death. What's in it for us? We ever take communion that way? Oh, forget his death, but what's in it for us? Whereas we come to church, oh yeah, I've heard all that, but what's he going to do for me? That's why we're not to take communion in an unworthy manner. Because it's so we will remember what he has done for us. And that we will have him strip away that fleshly and carnal attitude from us as it breaks our heart as we take that bread, which is his body, and drink that cup, the cup of the new covenant, in honor and in reverence and in remembrance and in the fear of God for what he has done for us. Amen? And that can only be done in the spirit of grace, dining with our Father, dining with Jesus Christ who has begotten us, with the Holy Spirit living in us, the triune God, as we dine with the triune God. To them, this was merely a means to an end. My kingdom come, my will be done, on earth and in heaven too. That's basically what they're saying. We want those places of honor in his kingdom because we want to lord over the others. That's what's in my heart. I want to lord over the others. I want to reign and rule. It reminds me of what he says in John 1:38, what he said to John and to Andrew. What do you seek? For you do not know what you ask. John and James here, coming, not knowing what they ask, reminded me of what he initially said to them when they first started following. It's a good reminder to us that we need to ask ourselves when we go to pray, do we even know what we're asking for? Be careful. You may get it. You may get that cup. Be prepared. But pray about praying. Pray about asking what the Lord desires and what he puts on your heart. Because that is praying in the Spirit. And even though we don't know what to ask for, the Spirit will intercede, but we have to do it in that right heart. Not that carnal desire, but that right heart. What's that right heart? But the heart of surrender. You don't even know what you ask for. And though you will drink my cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and be baptized by my baptism, the Holy Spirit and fire, those positions are prepared for the ones my Father has chosen. And again, be careful what you ask for, because you may just get it. When the other 10 disciples got mad about this, Jesus called them all together to set them straight. He said, look, those who are great out in society lord over those people, but God's servant don't lord over each other. So whoever wants to be great, let him be the servant of all, essentially. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Hence, the first will be last, and the last will be first, as we looked at last week. Just as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the perspective that we're to live our life of service in. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give our life. While we can't give it a ransom for many, our application is we are to imitate Christ in this by denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following him. As by the Spirit of grace, we are to give ourselves and give of ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And when we do that, we will be in service to others. That's what ministering is all about, and we are all ministers, servants of reconciliation, sharing the gospel, living the good news of Jesus Christ ourselves. Amen? That's what this message is about, the grace of giving oneself as demonstrated by Jesus Christ. So now let's look at this. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. The divine expression of grace, Christ crucified as a ransom for many. Jesus takes the 12 apostles aside as they're going along the road to tell them, hey, we're going to Jerusalem in verses 17 through 19. And for the third time, they're all going to Jerusalem together. Now, Jesus did 4 Passovers when he started his ministry, but when he had all of the disciples together, they went there 3 times as a group. So this is the third time they went together as a group. Which would be no surprise for them because they had been heading south ever since. You know, they'd left Galilee and Passover was coming up. And what did the adult males do at that time? They headed down as a pilgrimage for Passover. So that wouldn't have been any surprise. But what would be a surprise was what Jesus told them was going to happen for the third time. And this third time he would give them much more detail on what was awaiting him there. because he wanted them to have the proof that it had all been preordained, that what he was saying would happen. So when they look back at the cross, they would know that it was done for God's purpose. It was done for them. And that they were to live their life giving oneself as Christ did. Because if he could give himself to death for our life, then we can lay down our life for him and give ourselves to others so that they may live. That's why Jesus is sharing this with them, I believe. To prepare them for that time when they would understand it all, when they received the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. And he would share how this would make the cross the one true grace place for us all. And in this, he demonstrates the grace of giving oneself on behalf of others. In fact, on behalf of all who hated him. Because he didn't just die for those who would accept him. He died for the sins of the entire world. It was sufficient. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for the sins of the entire world forevermore. However, it's only efficient for those who will accept Christ. You can only reap the benefit of that sacrifice as you surrender to God and believe in Jesus Christ. And we know that can only come one way. It's a gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not from ourselves. Not by works, so no man can boast. We're going to see that this brings full meaning. Full meaning. Later on in John, when he talks about love one another as I have loved you, as I have loved you sacrificially, die to yourself. Drink that cup of self-denial as I have. We can't drink the cup of judgment which he drank, but as we partake in that cup, the blood of the new covenant, what are we really saying? I die to myself, Lord. I honor you with my life. And I honor you with my life by surrendering all to you. That's why he says those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have everlasting life. Not because of the taking of the instruments, but the heart in which we do it in. Why do we do it? And what are we when we do it? Why we do it is because we love God. And it's because of who we are. We are children of God, begotten, beloved by him who first loved us. And I see this as God's salvation plan unfolding in five important ways, just as God ordained it. Or if you want, seven important ways. All depends on how you slice and dice it. I liked five because we're talking about grace. That's my narrative. But it can also be the number seven, which is completeness. And it was completely finished on the cross. So as we looked at the Son of Man will be betrayed, they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, that's three. You can say to mock, to scourge, and to crucify is four. And then on the third day, he rose again. That would be five. Or you can look at mock being four, scourging being five, and to crucify being six. And then, of course, him being raised from the dead as the seventh. Because, you know, everything is important in the Bible, including numbers that are represented biblically. So whether we want to look at this as five, the number of grace, which is how I'm presenting today, or as you study it, the Lord touches your heart that it was finalized on the cross, so be it. But it all means something. Every jot and tittle means something. Do numbers mean something in the Bible? Absolutely. Every jot and tittle. We won't fully understand this until we're on the other side of heaven or we're in his kingdom. But just wanted to share that with you. And hopefully that piques your interest in your own self-study and to look at these different things and to see how God would instruct you as far as numbers are concerned. So anyway, let's look at these five important ways that the Lord had divided it in my heart over the last couple of days. It says, first, the Son of Man will be betrayed. You know, and all of these is really a picture of us. God's perspective of how he saw us in the flesh, that fallen man. So, the Son of Man will be betrayed. God is often betrayed by those supposedly closest to him. Here we have Judas, who is the treasurer. One that was supposedly closest to him. He was sitting on the left side, a place of honor at the table as he dipped the bread. As Jesus says, the one who dips the bread in with me is my betrayer. And there he was right on the left-hand side. So the ones closest to him often betray him as the enemy lays sway over them. Even if you have the gifts of God, like Balaam, had the gifts of prophecy. But yet, the evil one laid sway over him because he was going to use them for his own purposes and his own glory and his own riches, as Judas did. And just as with Judas, Satan possessed him, and they will be possessed by the spirit of the Antichrist. Yes, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, but may we not lay ourselves open to anything else to come in. Amen? By our temptations. And it ain't God that tempts us. It's the flesh, it's the world, and it's the evil one. They will condemn him to death, as in their self-righteousness, the religious leaders do this because they want what's in it for them. They don't want their positions threatened. If Jesus is the Messiah, if they declare him as the high priest, what happens to them? What happens to all their riches? What happens to their positions of authority and power? Earthly positions, authority and power. They want what's in it for them. What does self-righteousness do? I want to do it my way. I want what's in it for me, and I'm going to earn it. Well, you're going to earn it. It ain't going to be what you expect, though. You're going to earn it because that's what we deserve when we're self-righteous. Me, myself, and I. Hell and damnation. Suffering forever, like we can't even imagine. But unbeknownst to Caiaphas, he prophesied that Jesus would die as a ransom for many, just as God had planned. Let's read this in John 11:48-53. Let's just read this to see what Caiaphas said, because he was the high priest, and out of his own mouth, he prophesied how Christ would die as a ransom for many. And they're all talking. This is during Passover, right at the start of Passover. It was 6 days before Passover, 7 days before Passover. Because down in 12:1 it says, then 6 days before Passover. So this was like 7 days or so before Passover. They were talking about Jesus and all the uproar that was happening because he was near Jerusalem. And they went out and seen what he was doing. So they're all talking. It says, if we let him, Jesus, alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. What are they worried about? Their place. Not worried so much about the nation. The reason they're worried about the nation is because they want to rule over that nation. Kind of like some politicians I know. 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who are those children of God scattered abroad? That's us. Not just for the Jews, not just for the Jewish nation, but for his kingdom. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. God's plan was to use Caiaphas. He had the position of high priest. The high priest would prophesy, just as a high priest is supposed to. He would prophesy his own condemnation. Deliver him to the Gentiles, number three. He knew the Jewish religious leaders didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment themselves, but that hadn't stopped them in the past. You know, they'd execute men despite this. But Jesus knew he would be delivered to the Gentiles, and this was for a purpose too, so that all manner of men would have a hand in his death. It wouldn't be just on the Jews. It would be on the Gentiles, representing all the world, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, just as it says in Romans 3:23. So this too served a purpose. Each one of these things served a purpose. We have a tendency to betray God. Even as the closer we come to him, the temptation even gets greater to start serving ourselves, because we start seeing success and start thinking it's us. We can become self-righteous and condemn others to death because we Gentiles have sinned. He was handed over to the Gentiles, us pagans, us heathens, so that all manner of men would be represented. And just like as Mel Gibson showed his hand, pounding that nail on the cross when he did the Passion of the Christ. What a true picture. A Roman Gentile governor would carry out the death sentence So it wasn't just the Jews who crucified Jesus. It was all sinners, from paupers to governors to kings, crucified Christ, because he died for us all. Unfortunately, so-called Christians wrongly persecute the Jews and have over the years for the death of Christ. Oh, how ignorant they are. And I'll just leave it at that. But that's what self-righteousness will do. To mock, to scourge, to crucify, which is I am calling 5. You can call 4, 5, and 6. He predicted these specific aspects of his coming agony, and they were arranged by design to fulfill God's specific purposes, which we won't fully comprehend, won't fully understand this side of heaven. But let's look at this from the evidence given in the Bible regarding God's perspective. The Roman soldiers mocking Jesus is a picture of how God has been treated by man ever since the fall. In our rebellion, we have mocked God, or mocked our King, as if we had put that crown of thorns on his head and put a purple robe on his back. And we pretended to bow to him in our self-righteousness as our Lord. But it was always about our will being done and not his will. Even after we may have said those words that Christ is my Lord. Because that's what the flesh will do to us. Man has spit on him by their actions and cursed him with their words. Even Christians curse him when they get mad sometimes. Let's just say out of a spring you can't get sweet and salt water. There'd be one or the other. And out of your mouth speaks your heart. First thing is, don't get angry, and that'd never be a problem, right? So if you have that fruit of joy and peace, that anger won't be there. But when you have that anger, think about it. Think about what you're going to say. First of all, think about praying and getting rid of that anger. They struck him in the face with their idolatry, as we do. Our homes, our cars, our jobs, our families. Whatever we make more important than Jesus Christ, we slap him in the face. We hit him in the mouth. We put a bag over his head because we don't want to look at him. We have a plastic Jesus and a cross on the wall. We meet him hanging around our neck. But our actions speak louder than words as we strike him in the face with how we live, how we dine, how we fellowship, or don't fellowship. They plucked out his beard, as we do, grabbing for handfuls of deceit and comfort to live in our own sin instead of reaching for his truth and having it pierce our heart and being convicted by it. Not condemned, but pierced, separating the soul from the spirit and being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's a picture of us, folks. Not before we come to Christ, but now. Just as John, those were his disciples. When we're in the flesh, we don't look any different. They scourged him, as Isaiah 53:5 prophesied. Just as Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Remember my body broken for you." It wasn't enough just to die for us. He had to be thoroughly punished in our place. Let's read Isaiah 53:5-6. Now I want to clarify something. I said that's how our sinful ways look to him now. One thing I want to clarify is we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And as God looks at us, he sees us through the filter of the blood of the new covenant. But does that make what we do look any less attractive or less ugly? Absolutely not. So we have been forgiven. But this is meant for us to see what it really looks like. Amen? Grace covers us. But may we hang on to that grace so that we can see it how it looks, so we will be changed by surrender and not accepting that way of life, that carnal way of life. So let's read 53:5-6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We must have read this dozens of times in this church over the last 3.5 years. But do we really take it for what it means and what it says? Let's look at it. Let's see if we do. Because the scourging is a representation of how God sees the flesh. Yes, God came in the flesh so that He could be scourged as a picture of what needs to be stripped from us. His flesh was literally stripped from Him. That's how God sees that fleshly desires of us. It must be stripped as it was stripped from Jesus. As in judgment, His flesh was torn from His body, His ribs, His veins, His tendons, torn and showing, laid bare. May our life be laid bare, that carnal life be given up, and only the Spirit-filled man walk in Christ. It was stripped from Jesus, so in repentance, it could be stripped from us. The flesh, the carnal life. This baptism of suffering was the fire of testing for Him, because we already seen in Hebrews how this has perfected Him to be the Messiah, to be our High Priest. Not because He needed repentance, but because He had to prove He was perfect. Prove the Spirit of grace is sufficient in all ways, always. What did He rely on? The same Spirit of grace we rely on. And it is always sufficient in all ways to crucify Him. Crucifixion was reserved for those who rebelled, and Jesus died for all of us who rebelled. That's what it was reserved for. Rebellion. Those who turned against the government. Those who turned against God, Christ died for. The death of rebellion for us, so that we would be reconciled to the Father, and that we would have the blood of the new covenant shed on the cross. The new covenant in His blood. The one atoning sacrifice required for salvation. And that's why in communion we're to drink of this cup and remember what He has done. That's why in communion we take the body, a picture of the body, the bread that was pierced, scarred, striped, scourged, and broken for us, and we partake and eat of it. So we won't forget. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. About what He has done and is doing into and through us every minute of the day, every moment of the day. Every breath we take is a gift from Him. In doing so, we remember the cup of judgment He drank on our behalf. We couldn't drink that cup. We could have suffered judgment, but we couldn't take that cup. We couldn't drink the cup and have it go away. If we don't take the cup and eat the flesh, His body being broken for us, that judgment never ends. It never goes away. It's for eternity. People think hell is for a time. It's for eternity. The lake of fire. Yeah, there's a hell in the center of the earth, and then there's a lake of fire that lasts for eternity. It never goes away. And guess what? There's a second resurrection. And they're going to get a body that can suffer forever. I don't think we can comprehend that. But in several parables, it talks about how we'll see them, how we'll hear them, where the smoke will be out there and you hear the grumbling and the gnashing of teeth. Forever. May we not forget what He's done for us. It is finished. As on the third day He will rise again. The final sign to Israel that He was the Messiah. The sign of the prophet Jonah to them. But it's the final sign to all men. He is who He said He was. He wasn't just a good teacher. But He is the only thing that is good. Amen. Proof. His rising from the dead is proof. His sacrifice was acceptable. And because He lives, we too have victory over death. And we say that many times. But then we go and we look at Romans 8:29-32 is neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's how meaningful it is. Read those verses. Romans 8. That's the one right after all things work to good for those who love the Lord and are thee called according to His purposes. The one we hang on to. So we too have victory over death in Christ. So, I say all that to say this. The cross is truly the grace place. As grace is given to us from God the Father through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. As He is the channel by which it flows, grace, to all of us who believe. All of us who believe that His death was sufficient to pay for our sins. That we too are raised to new life. We don't have to wait for it. We're raised to new life right now. We're new creations. And that in that life, we're to have the life of purity and holiness. As the Spirit of grace itself lives in us. It indwells in us. He indwells in us. And He, the Holy Spirit, enables us to die to sin and to self. And to live in His power for God's glory. As grace provides all things that delights God. And what do we do in response? As we receive grace, we delight ourselves in the Lord, and He gives us the desires of our heart. And that's what we're to ask for. The desires He's placed in our heart, not what our carnal mind has come up with, as John and James were trying to do. And what's the desires of our heart? To be like our Master, Jesus Christ. To have His victory by the way we live and demonstrated by the way we live. And to worship God in spirit and in truth. That scourging separates the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, in us. As we look at the scourging, how by His stripes we are healed. By His baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, that separates the wheat from the chaff so that the chaff can be burned away and the grain put up into His barn. That's what fire does. Pressing on. Verses 20 through 22. The places of honor are reserved for who the Father chooses. Then Salome, who's the mother of John and James, came to ask Jesus for a favor, which in reality, she was there to do her son's bidding, like all good moms will do from time to time, right? Promote their sons. I mean, that's what we do, right? That's what moms do. But here we have the sons of thunder. Remember, one of those sons of thunder turns out to be the apostle of love. So see how far John went from where he was before he got the Holy Spirit to where he ended his life, writing the book of Revelation, being the apostle of love. That's the change that happens in all of us. Because we're all going to share the love of Christ as we mature in Him. So the sons of thunder wanted more than a kingdom. They wanted to rule over others. So Jesus asked her what her request was, and she stated clearly in verse 21 that she was there on behalf of her sons to promote their rise to the positions of honor in His kingdom. Now, I want to just backtrack a little bit to back to verse 20, because the King James Version says this in Matthew 20:20, and I think this helped us see clearly where she was coming from, so to speak. Lord just gave me that. Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. Worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing from Him. Right there is a picture of what we often do. How often have we done the same thing? Come to God, feigning worship, when all we really wanted was for Him to fulfill a carnal request we had in our mind. Something that would only feed our flesh. And be a detriment to our spirit. But what did He do? What does He do when we lift these things up to Him? He listened to her. He listens to us. He listened to her ask that these two sons of hers sit, one on the right hand, one on the left hand of Jesus, when He establishes His kingdom. Those places of honor. So this does do two things, though. It does show us great faith. It shows that Salome and John and James had great faith that Jesus was going to have a kingdom. And they wanted their rightful place. No, more than their rightful place in that kingdom. But what else does it show? It shows the corruptness of their heart. the intents of their heart and desires of their heart. What was that corruptness? The self-seeking nature of the flesh. That flesh that was a picture of being scourged. That flesh that always wants more, even in God's kingdom. Even when He's already told them and promised them they're going to have a throne. The 12 apostles are going to have 12 thrones. And what's a throne a picture of? But that they will reign and rule. But they didn't want to reign and rule with how Christ established it. They wanted to reign and rule the way they wanted to. It wasn't enough what Jesus had promised them. They wanted it all. They wanted to be the greatest. So it wasn't enough in their heart to let God give them what He thought was right. They wanted to campaign for more, just like a picture of that vineyard worker we looked at. Those first group that worked all day and wanted more. But He goes on to say they can request those seats of honor. But in God's kingdom, there's only one who rules. And He rules in righteousness. And even then, He doesn't lord over us. Just as it says in Hebrews 1:8 through 9. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." His companions, His disciples, the ones who were with Him. He was raised above them all because He was a prophet like Moses, but more than Moses, more than the angels, more than them all. He was God Himself. He will reign and rule with righteousness and in love and in compassion, not to lord over people. And that's how He is in our life. He's our Lord, but He doesn't lord over us. Therefore, be satisfied with what He considers right for you, as this is the grace of God. And just like those vineyard workers who trusted in His grace, it's going to be greater than we could ever imagine when we trust in the Lord. But those who seek for themselves instead of God's glory, they're going to be greatly disappointed. So what are we to do? We're to surrender all to Jesus, as all who belong to Him drink from His cup. And what is His cup? It's the cup of self-denial. The cup of surrender. He surrendered to the Father to go to the cross. "Father, take this cup from me. Your will be done, but not my will." That's the cup we drink every time we take communion. And we are baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit and fire. And suffering is refining's byproduct. Are you suffering? Good. You're being refined. Are you suffering more? Then you're being refined more. Amen? Let it work in you. It's God Himself working in you, refining you, as long as it's you trusting in Him and going through the fire in Him. And the dross will come to the surface and He'll remove it. The dross isn't the byproduct. The dross is the result. A purer, holier life that looks more like Christ. And it gives us perseverance. And it builds character. And it gives us the hope of Jesus Christ, just as it says in Romans 5. And His Word says, those who suffer with Him reign and rule with Him. Why? Because we have to be conformed. We have to be refined. We have to suffer to get this flesh, life, off of us. So rejoice in your suffering, whatever it may be. Is it fun? No, Jesus despised it. He despised the shame. But He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. May we have that same joy. The joy that is set before us, the joy of salvation. And He'll get us through it. Grace was sufficient for Him. Endure the cross. It's sufficient for whatever we're going to go through. Amen. Or are going through. And it hurts. More ways than one. It appears that what He has just told them regarding suffering, dying, and being raised again is merely taken by them to mean just a means to an end. But John and James' heart will be changed by His Holy Spirit. We see that as we read Acts. And this is what Jesus is conveying to them in his response in verse 22. You don't know what you're asking, what you're really seeking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? The cup of the kingdom, death to self, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The baptism of suffering, Holy Spirit and fire. Notice who Jesus directs this to, James and John. He knows who's behind this whole request. In fact, in Mark 10:35, it says that they came to him to ask this. But Matthew here clarifies that they came to him through the mom to ask. And what do they immediately respond, just like we do as we first come to Christ? Yes, I can. I'm able. Little do we know. But he doesn't douse that enthusiasm or that heart to serve him. He'll discipline it. He'll channel it in the right direction. He'll put it in its borders where it belongs. But he doesn't chastise it. He refines it. May our enthusiasm be refined to the calling he has for us. Otherwise, we have a lot of wasted energy because it's fleshly energy. We go this way, we go that way, we go this way. Hey, rest in Christ. He's going to give you the direction. Be satisfied with what he's given you, and as you see opportunities, take them. Pray about it and take them. If you don't hear a no, go for it. So many people are waiting for confirmation. It's like they wait for confirmation their whole life and they missed all the opportunities. God's going to confirm it when you start doing it. You want to know if that calling's for you or not? Try it. You'll like it. Or he's going to remove you from it. Don't sit on your hands thinking he's going to do it for you. He's done it all at the cross, but we still have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling every day in Christ. So they immediately responded, yes, we can, we're able, showing that they truly were clueless. As in the flesh, that's all they could be, was clueless. That's why so many people that call themselves Christians are clueless. They don't surrender, they don't read the Word, they don't seek His face, and they wonder why everything's messed up. They're clueless because they're in the flesh instead of surrendering in the Spirit. But we know that only the Spirit of grace will enable any of us to be the witnesses that He requires us to be. Yes, indeed, you will drink my cup and you will be baptized in my baptism, Jesus says. Because Jesus knows that James will be the first apostle martyred. Not the first disciple. Stephen was the first disciple, but the first apostle is James. And guess who the last apostle was that died? John. So you have the beginning and the end, left and the right, so to speak, right there. Alpha and the Omega, as far as the apostles are concerned. And John would be boiled in oil and not even die. But he was put on the island of Patmos for a special project. So John really had to suffer the longest. People want to stick around in this world. Why? To suffer longer? That's the flesh perspective. I don't want to get out here any sooner than he wants to take me. And I'm afraid of that transition too. But man, when it's time, I want to go. I want to be out of here. I want to live the life he always had in store for me. With him. Face to face. In his kingdom. Yes, we have a picture of his kingdom. Here is the church. But with all of its fallen attributes that we wrestle against. May we have that eternal perspective. And in closing, Jesus demonstrates the grace of giving oneself for others. Now when the other 10 disciples heard about what James and John had just done in verse 24, they were greatly displeased. They were indignant towards them, probably because they hadn't thought of it themselves. Well, I should have got my mom up there. Maybe that would have worked, because they all thought they got some unique blessing. Oh, look, they heard what they said. Well, you're going to be blessed. You're going to drink my cup. You're going to have my blessing. I want it too. Well, you're going to get it. And they did. They all got it because that blessing is in store for all of us. We all drink His cup, the cup of the blood of the new covenant. We all eat from His bread. Our bodies being broken, our heart being broken. Broken and contrite as we're refined in the fire. The flesh being taken out of our life. The chaff being separated from the wheat. They didn't receive a unique blessing, but we're all given that blessing. And that blessing's results is the power to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, crucifying our flesh, and following Jesus. And by doing so, we put our faith into action by exercising the grace of giving oneself to God? When you're serving others, who are you really giving yourself to? When you're serving others, who are you really giving yourself to? You're giving yourself over to God and say, my body is a living sacrifice. You do with it what you will. Even if they hate me, I love you, Father. I love you, Jesus. And in you I can do all things. All things are possible with God. With man it is impossible. And that's exactly what Jesus is going back to. With man, salvation's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Just as he talked about him in chapter 19. How are we to do this? Imitate Jesus. So he calls them all together to tell them this. And he shares this principle of service in verse 25. One of the sub-principles of serving God as serving others is, hey, Gentile rulers lord over people, exercising the power of authority over them. That's how they prove they're great. But it shall not be that way among the brethren. We have but one authority, Jesus Christ, and only He is great. Only He is good. So all those who want to be great, imitate Him and become a servant. In verse 26. And again, the word servant in King James is minister. And that's the same Greek word we get the word deacon from. Deaconos. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's deaconos. That's minister and servant is what it means. And what is that? What's the meaning? To serve others. We're all to be ministers. Basically, all those who want to be leaders, be followers of Jesus and do as He does. And you'll make yourself last, which really makes you first in God's eyes. Amen? So those who want to be first among you, let Him be your slave, as they will be Christ's bond slave, a willing slave. And they will desire to serve others as that's what their master desires them to do. That's His will for their life. Because that's what Jesus' desire was. To please the Father and to serve the Father and to bring salvation's plan to fruition. And He finished it. But now we are the ambassadors of that salvation plan and sharing it with others. He demonstrated it when He washed the disciples' feet. He took the lowliest job in the master's household. The lowest slave in a master's household would wash the feet because the feet were the dirtiest. They wore sandals or barefoot or whatever. When you came into someone's house, you had your feet washed. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet, which they didn't understand then, but will. So He did the dirtiest job. And how much dirtier job could you do than taking on the sins of the entire world when He Himself was sinless? We don't know the soul. I mean, we've read in the Psalms about how His soul suffered, just the thought of that, and how His soul became a sacrifice for us, taking on the sins of the world. Verse 28, Jesus declares, you must use me as your example, not the world. Do as I do. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, real ministry is done for the benefit of those ministered to, not for the benefit of the minister. As many people are in ministry for just what they can get as far as riches or gold or the applause of men, attention, being behind the pulpit and thinking they're somebody. But we're to serve because we give our lives to others. The pastor should be the greatest servant, the one who is ministering the most to others, not being ministered to. If you're being ministered to as a pastor, you've got it wrong. Now, of course, we minister one another as God would encourage us and love on one another and that kind of thing, but it isn't a position of authority in and of itself. Christ is the authority, and He was the servant. We are the servant. Amen. And all who strive in the Spirit to become a pastor will see that it comes through humility and brokenness and by washing people's feet. Grace is giving to others what was freely given to us. And that's where the true joy of ministry is found. Remember JOY, the acronym? JOY, Jesus first, others second, yourself third. That's ministry. That's a picture of ministry. That little acronym validates those who are last will be first in His kingdom. As you put yourself last, you're really surrendering to God. and putting Him first. And it'll all take care of itself from there. But only He could give His life as a ransom. A ransom for many, as only He was perfect and sinless. Jesus' death was the giving of His life to purchase us from the bondage of sin and death. And ransom, the word ransom there, we use it a lot, but the word ransom at that time meant to pay the purchase price to free a slave. What did Jesus do but ransom us? He paid the purchase price to free us from the slavery of sin and bondage. Hence, His people were in bondage as slaves, and He paid the price to set us free. A ransom given for many. Our application, we're to imitate Christ in this. Giving of oneself by denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Him. What's that mean? Being an imitator of Him. As by the Spirit of grace, we will become the servants to all. Because our ransom has been paid. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ as His bondservants, His bondslaves. And you know what? We all belong to each other because we are the body of Christ. And no one hates his own body. We may not like how it looks sometimes, but no one hates their own body. So may we love on one another as Christ loved us, as His body, with Him as the head. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We adore You. We praise You for all that You've done, all that You are, and all that You'll ever be. God of all things, thank You, Father. Thank You for this message. Thank You for bringing it back into clarity. All that Christ has done, and how even the punishments that Christ went through is a picture of how You look upon the flesh, how You look upon sin, and how ugly it is to You. And yes, we are covered by grace. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. But that doesn't make it any more attractive to You. Though we are seen perfect in Christ, our actions hinder us in having the purity and the holiness You desire us to have. So, Father, we pray that we will just be surrendered to You and seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness, trusting that You'll provide everything else for us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.